Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. We're not told which one, so we're not going to speculate. Now, there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Let's pray. Father, we simply pray that as we come to this sign, you would show us Jesus. You'd help us to see in this event his identity and what sort of response you would call from our own hearts and lives. For Jesus' glory we pray. Amen. Our world is one of hopes, sometimes fulfilled in part. But if you lived for any sort of length of time, you realize that so often those hopes are dashed. Disappointments, sometimes even despair. The hope constantly that somehow things will improve, that life will be as I want it to be. There'll be transformation in some way. With this miracle, Jesus shows that hope, that sort of hope, lies in him alone. I don't know how you come this morning, whether you can completely relate to that sort of disappointment and hopes and things not being according to your hopes, or whether that's not you at all. Well, whatever situation you're in, if that's not you, there'll be times when you need to hear this, and so let's make sure we hear it now. The big idea of this healing, I think, is that it demonstrates Jesus' ability to lift us from a sin-sick world. But there are warnings from him as well. There are probings, because he's not just Santa dispensing gifts to people. He's Lord. Now, we're looking at verses 1 to 15, and there are three things that Jesus says. He says in verse 6, he asks a question to the man. They're all, the three things are all things that he says to this man. In verse 8, he gives a command to the man, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." In verse 14, he gives a warning to the man. And we're going to look at these verses in the light of these three big statements of Jesus. Starting with this one, Jesus asks a probing question, "Do you want to get well?" A probing question, "Do you want to get well?" Now, this pool, just giving us a bit of context in terms of where we are, quite an interesting place, because for many years, archaeologists had no idea and no understanding of where this might have been in Jerusalem until it was discovered, and we now know that it's at this north side of Jerusalem, outside the city walls. So there's a sort of reconstruction of it. And it's described as having five covered colonnades. And people said, well, we've never found anything like that. That sounds really strange. Interesting, though, isn't it? If you look at the plan, it's kind of got two long ones, two at the end, one down the middle. Interesting. Five colonnades. Ah, okay. John did know what he was talking about when he used that language. And in fact, on that archaeological find, one writer lists this archaeological find as one of 14 major findings that corroborate the Gospel of John. If you want to know what the others are, ask me afterwards. Now, picture the scene for a minute, verse 3. It's a pool. It's not your local swimming bath, so is it, with goggles and hats on and people sort of sedately swimming up and down in the lanes. The scene is quite different to that. A great number of disabled people used to lie here, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. It's pretty much a world of despair, this place. This is the most extreme doctor's waiting room, or if you were to get the NHS waiting list with all the really chronic people who are desperately waiting for treatment and can't find it, it's them. If you got them all together, it would be them. And they're there because there are supposed healing properties at this pool, and you've got a footnote that gives a bit more information that, although it's not part of the original text, probably does well represent Jewish thinking, which says that from time to time an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had. So it's not surprising that they're there. Maybe you've been to somewhere like the waters of Bath, and you know, people flock, don't they, and have done down the centuries to healing waters, supposed healing waters. Verse 4. We've had, well, verse 4. Here's a party trick for you. You can tell someone, I can memorize a Bible verse in 1 second. Have a look at verse 4. It's not there, is it? Got you. There's a little party trick there you can use. I can memorize a verse in 2 seconds. Point them to a verse like that. It's not there, just as a little aside. Don't worry. You don't need to worry when there's a Bible verse not there. You can see that it's in the footnote, but the Bible was put into chapters and verses round about the medieval period. And since then, lots of manuscripts and things have been found that have made scholars look at it and think, actually, we can be more certain that this is the correct text. So changes have been made. And that is why that is referenced here, but it's not part of the original text. If you want to talk more about that afterwards, very happy to do so. There are about 17 verses in the Bible that come under that category that have been taken out. But, okay, let's move on to verse 5, because this scene is a picture of our world. Verse 1-4 sets the scene. Verse 5, though, if you're in there with a film crew, you've been panning the whole scene and now you're zooming in on one person, one invalid. We're not told exactly what his problem is, but he's been in his condition for 38 years. Now, just imagine you'd been in this sort of perhaps paralyzed condition for 38 years. Think 38 years back. I was nearly 5. If I'd been paralyzed from that age or unable to walk, I can imagine what my life would have been like. Imagine yours. Mugabe was in power for 37 years, for the whole of his power, for the whole of his rule. This man has been an invalid, lying there in this condition. Now, Jesus in verse 6 sees him lying there, and actually the word is more he learned or he knew, and maybe it implies there's a supernatural knowledge there, which I think would fit with other things we've seen in John about Jesus knowing and seeing before he's told. And Jesus asks him this question in verse 6. do you want to get well? Which you may think, this seems really odd. He's been lying there for 38 years. Well, surely, of course, he wants to get well. If you go to a doctor and the doctor said to you, would you like to get well? You'd sort of think, well, hey, why do you think I'm here? And yet, of course, Jesus didn't use words unthinkingly, and John did not record this for no reason. This is a question which merits some thought this morning. Because without Christ's intervention into our world, we are in serious trouble. We're sin sick. We're headed for the final judgment, that meeting with our Maker without a case, without a leg to stand on. That becomes clear in later verses, particularly verse 29. I mentioned a doctor's surgery. Trouble is, though, that people actually don't recognize. We don't recognize, do we? Without Christ opening our eyes, without the Spirit opening our eyes, we don't recognize the condition that we're in. So actually, isn't it true that if we asked most people the question, do you want to be made whole in our society, how would they respond to you? Perfectly fine, thank you very much. Would you think I've got a problem? There's an interesting article in the Evangelicals Now newspaper this month where one pastor is commenting on our country and the fact that ordinary English people find it so difficult even to contemplate a serious conversation about the gospel. And this is in the context of being a nation under God's judgment. He's arguing that we are. He says, the stark contrast between the hardness of many indigenous British people towards Christ, especially the well-off, compared with, say, the desire of many Chinese students in the UK to find out more about Christianity, despite their communist upbringing, seems obvious. He's just pointing out the fact that we don't realise our condition. Actually, this question, do you want to get well, is not a simple one. It's actually not a simple one for this man. He doesn't say an immediate, yes, absolutely, that's why I'm here. It's not a simple one always for us. If Jesus were here, well, Jesus offers us life at any point. He says, will you follow me? And it's not always easy, is it? Do I want to be taken out of a world where I'm the boss to a world where he's my boss? It's not that simple. And this man, in verse 7, he doesn't know Jesus. In fact, I think one writer is right in saying what we're seeing in verse 7 is the crotchety grumblings of an old and not very perceptive man who thinks he's answering a stupid question. Do you want to get well? I've no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. When I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Maybe he said a whole lot more things. You can sort of imagine him going on, can't you? Explaining his situation. This is not England. There's no orderly queue. People just cut into the front of the queue all the time. This man sort of represents the hopelessness of life. And like the false gospels of this world, the promise is far greater than the reality. Hope rises, but hope dies and leads to a paralysis, not just of body, but perhaps of soul and of will as well. That suicide note from Kurt Cobain in the 90s, the guy who was the founder of the band Nirvana, just often haunts me where he says, I don't have the passion anymore. I don't have the passion anymore. Remember, it's better to burn out than to fade away. If you can relate to that, if you can relate to this sort of hopelessness, looking for a cure which seems so close but just constantly is out of reach, there is good news. Keep looking with me at Jesus in this passage. So before the commanding words which heal, Jesus first probes and he finds at least a flicker of hope, a flicker of desire to be healed. But if Jesus were to ask you, do you really want to be made whole? Can you really say a wholehearted yes? Not always a simple answer, is it? Jesus probes our hearts with that question. That's the first statement that Jesus makes. The second is in verse 8 and the verses after it, where Jesus speaks a word of command. Jesus speaks a word of command. Verse 8, Jesus cuts into the man's description with simple instructions. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And just let this sink in for a bit. Verse 9, look what happens. At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat, and he walked. After 38 years, people are looking on at this man and seeing his body entirely transformed. Just let that sink in for a moment. There is a man who has walked this earth who has complete command and authority over sickness. Isaiah 35 looks ahead at the splendor and the salvation of God and says, the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the lame man shall leap like a deer. And we're seeing it all start to be fulfilled in Jesus. There's a picture of salvation here, and that finds support from the rest of the passage, particularly verse 25, where Jesus is going to say, and we'll look at it next week, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of God, the Son of God, and those who hear will live. There's a picture of salvation that Jesus' words give life to dead hearts. And we're seeing Jesus heal and enable the man to stand on the one hand, but we're also seeing the man stand up and find he can now do so. Interesting, isn't it? Two things. Because I think there's something going on here about the two mistakes that we can easily make about what salvation is. It's what I do. It's the power that is in my legs. It's my ability to pull myself up. And that misses the point that it's only possible because God gives life. On the other hand, we can say salvation is completely what God does. Now, that's absolutely true. But if we start to say it's to the detriment that I have no need to stand, to do the standing, the obeying God, the responding, then that misses the point that there is a response of obedience that God calls me to. And as he calls me to respond in faith, we are able to do it. The two go together. Verse 10 to 13, this wonderful word of command starts to get questioned. Well, end of verse 9, first of all, it's the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man, it's the Sabbath, you're not meant to do this, you're carrying your mat. He replied, oh, I've been told to do it. So this part of John's gospel, there's a big theme about it's Jesus' words and Jesus' commands that are good and true, not the teaching of the authorities, the Jewish authorities, and the traditions that they've kind of twisted a bit over the centuries. And basically, the Old Testament law said, yes, the Sabbath is a different day. And it's a blessing. The clue is in the word that means rest. And yes, there are prohibitions, things that God said his people were not to do. You're not to carry things in the sense of doing your normal employment. So if you're a tree feller, don't carry logs on the Sabbath. If you sell carpets in the marketplace, don't carry carpets. But to use that law to tell this man, who's not been able to carry a thing for 38 years, not to pick up his mat, I mean, that's hardly his normal occupation, is it? It's a heartless response. And just imagine for a minute that someone's in a hospital ward and they've been waiting for a transplant and it's life or death. And there's a matron who runs the ward and she's really quite fussy about the rules and particularly about the number of cards that people are allowed to have on the window ledge because it kind of, I don't know, messes up her system or something. And then this one day, this transplant is able to happen, and the patient is there, and the family are there, and they're rejoicing, and he's recovering from it. But the matron comes in and says, what do I see? All these cards on the window ledge. And she just doesn't share in the joy at all of it. You look at her, and you'd think, Have you got a heart? Look what's just happened. Let's put it in context. And Jesus has a heart. And of course, when we see Jesus' heart, he's showing us the Father's heart. They're not two different attitudes towards us. If you want to know God's heart to you, look at Jesus. He questions the man. In verse 6, he brings out that probing thought in him. Do you want to get well? He shows the initiative. He is the one who healed him. He's the one who's going to warn him in verse 14 in love. Now, Jesus is bringing in a new and a better thing than the Jewish authorities are teaching the people. We've seen that as we go through John. Think about the turning the water into wine and the ceremonial jars that they kind of expected to have to be cleansed by, and Jesus kind of didn't need that. He's got a new wine to give. We saw, and there's a bit of a water theme, I think, through the three of these stories. We saw Jesus sitting at Jacob's well. You know, are you able to give better water than our father Jacob gave? And Jesus, of course, talks about living water. Now we're seeing, again, where there's plenty of water at this pool, superstitious religion or a heartless application of the law from the leaders contrasted with Jesus' generous gift of life. In verse 11, we get a glimpse of this man's simplicity, perhaps. He's asked, why are you doing this? Basically, he said, well, this man told me to do that. Verse 13, he's got no idea who Jesus is. I find that amazing. You know, if you have had a consultant or a doctor prescribe treatment that has transformed your life, I'm guessing some of you are in that situation, and you probably remember their face and their name. This guy, it's the same day. He doesn't know a thing about the man who's healed him. So here we have Jesus speaking a word of command, a word of life. Get up. It's a picture of Jesus' power to lift the sin sick from this world of despair. And so we come to the third thing that Jesus says. And we see Jesus speak a word of warning. Stop sinning. See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. And then the man, verse 15, goes away and tells the Jews that it's Jesus who made him well. Now, there's always a danger of reading a healing and concluding that the main application is that Jesus is nice. Quite interesting to hear some comment this week from some radio presenters about the Thought for the Day slot that's been on Radio 4 for decades, and it's just less than 3 minutes, but every day somebody with some sort of tenuous religious background or link says something with some sort of tenuous religious theme to it. And some of the presenters, one in particular, John Humphreys, was basically challenging his colleagues and saying, you know, how many times have you said to yourself, we've got to cut a really fascinating program to go to this sort of nonsense just to hear somebody say Jesus was really nice and the world would be a better place if we were all really nice. And he's got a point. Because if we just turn this miracle into Jesus is really nice, we miss something here. Because are Jesus' words in verse 14 really nice? What is worse than 38 years of this paralysis, this immobility? Jesus says there is something worse than that. And he's willing to warn this man about it. Now, I want you to look ahead to verse 28. So out of our passage, the one we're going to look at next week. Because I think it's very clear what that something worse is. Jesus says in verse 28, a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. This is Jesus' word of command that's prefigured in verse 8. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. There is a judgment, he says, and there is life, or there is condemnation. And that, in the context, surely is what Jesus is talking about. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. We might say, well, okay, nice isn't the word, but Jesus is loving and kind. Of course he is. But he's so loving and kind that he warns in a way that doesn't always sound nice. That's just not the most appropriate word, is it, at all? Like this warning to this bloke who, I was going to say, has a fair bit of cotton wool between his ears. You know, there's just not a lot there in terms of his own response to Jesus or his understanding about what Jesus has said. And who, hearing it, just goes off and tells the Jews that it was Jesus. Maybe that's not malicious. Maybe he's just, the authorities are asking, so I tell them. There's a lot we don't know about this man. I don't think we're meant to go digging into him. Jesus is the one we're meant to think about. We're meant to hear his words. And Jesus says to someone who's just been released from this condition, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. His words are really clear. And I think it's really clear that he's saying that there has been a link between this man's sin and his condition. And there could, again, be a link between his sin and his condition. Now, I want to be careful here because some of us might immediately think, well, hold on a moment. Does that mean that my condition, something, some sort of suffering or thing that I go through is automatically linked with my sin? Jesus says a couple of times in the Gospels, and for example in chapter 9 verse 2 and 3, he says, no, that's not the case for certain situations. When he's asked, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? 9:2. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So it's really important we don't start throwing accusations around that I think this has happened to you because you've sinned. Making the link with other people is always, I think we're on dangerous territory when we do that. But there are also other examples in the Bible where there is a very clear link to sin and a direct link to the consequences. So think Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5 of Acts, where they lie to the Holy Spirit and they are struck down dead. There's another link in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where Paul says quite clearly that some people are taking the Lord's Supper wrongly. It's doing them harm. There's a direct link there. Of course, we can say there is a link between sin and sickness in the sense that all sickness, all that is wrong with our world is a result of the fall and of us living in a fallen world. But also the fact that when Jesus is asked, he says, no, there isn't a link between sin and sickness in some cases, doesn't mean that there isn't a link in some other ones. So, for example, being indisciplined with alcohol might lead to alcoholism, which might lead to breakup of relationships, loss of job, you know, family breakdown. All sorts of things might come quite directly from things. We know that. We understand it. I was quite interested to discover this week that in London there's a little monument that I wasn't aware of. It's this. Anyone know the Golden Boy of Pie Corner? It's kind of lesser well-known London monument, isn't it? In London, of course, you had the Fire of London, 1666, and the monument is there by Pudding Lane, so separate from this, 202 feet high in the air, really close to where that fire started. I know some of you guys at school, you build houses and burn them, don't you, to remember what happened in the Fire of London. And the monument shows where the fire started. This monument was put up at the spot where the fire was put out, was finally put out at Pie Corner. And it's got this little boy in gold, and the inscription, I don't know if you can see it, it says, this boy is in memory, put up for the late Fire of London occasioned by the sin of gluttony. Isn't that interesting? basically said the Fire of London happened because the people of London were greedy. And I think it goes on the fact that it started in Pudding Lane and finished at Pie Corner. Pudding and pies. It's kind of God giving us a sign. Now, I don't know. I wasn't around at the time. Maybe that's a right understanding of why the Fire of London happened. But quite interesting, isn't it, that people have seen and ascribed bad things to our sin. Now, as I've said, we should be really slow in making the link. I think we should not do it with other people unless there's a real trust that is there in the relationship and we've really thought it through. But sometimes it can be very, very clear. And I think on a national level, surely we look at our country and we see decisions that are being made and we see the effects of what's happening on society. There's one magazine this weekend where one writer, who is somebody who's been divorced himself, he says, well, he doesn't say, but I know he's not a believer in any sense of the word. In fact, you read his stuff and you know that pretty clearly. But he says this about divorce over the 20th century. He says, I can think of no post-war social development which has brought more misery to more people than the ease with which divorces are handed out these days. And he's writing because the Times, I don't know if you've seen, they're doing a bit of a campaign to make it easier to get divorces, and he's just challenging that and saying, well, hold on, I got divorced, so I'm kind of all part of it, but let's look at the facts. It brings misery, he says. There is a link between sin and sickness, nationally as well as personally. But we're not meant to read this and to be just pointing the finger at our country or at other people. We're meant to look inside. We're meant to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. We're meant to look at our own hearts. Remember, John's purpose statement is that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name. I don't know if I'm the only one who looks back in my own life and sees some sort of freedom from sickness or something that's bad, being made well. But actually, I look back and ask, I think God was teaching me things in those times. Have I really learnt the lessons? Now I am well again. Have I really learnt the lessons that God was teaching me? I think that's a very obvious application from this. If you're somebody who at times you've called out to God for healing of some sort, of some problem, and now that's passed, and he has brought restoration, have you learned the lessons from it? Jesus' words are to a man who has benefited from Jesus' actions. But clearly he's a long way from being a disciple. He's the sort of person you might think, well, it's nice to have someone like Jesus around. My problem's been sorted. A bit like Mrs. Brown in Paddington Bear. It's nice to have a bear around the house. To him, Jesus says, there's something worse than your sick body. And your sin is a greater problem than your physical health. Because, verse 29, as we'll see next week, there is a judgment. And as we look at Jesus, it's the one who has taken this man's sickness. Jesus has taken his sickness. But we also know that Jesus would also take his sin. He would deal with that far greater thing. That far worse thing of judgment. Think of Jesus in the light of his death and his sacrifice. The one who asked that first question, do you want to get well, is also the one who chose to take on a body that wouldn't always be physically well. The Word became flesh. He lowered himself into our world. The one who said, "Get up, take up your mat and walk," was the one who also lay down on a cross, was nailed to it. So physically, he was unable to do any of those things. The one who said, "Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you," is the one who never sinned. And yet he took in his body the sin of the world of despair. So the direct consequence of our sin was to see him crucified and cut off from his Father, so that you and I can stand at the judgment healed. I invite you to look at this man, Jesus. After we sing, we're going to pray and we'll have some more time to think of him and lessons from him. But listen to his question. Do you really want to be well? Do you really want him to be your boss? Are you really willing to turn from sin? Listen to his command, his life-giving command. Have you had Jesus speak life into your spiritually paralyzed soul? It happens when we admit our sin, when we believe in Christ. Look at this warning. Listen to this warning that he gives. Are you in danger of thinking, "Hey, Jesus, that's great. Thank you for making my life what it is. It's great having Jesus around," but not hearing his warning about readiness for the judgment? Let's not let the troubles of this world mask the real trouble that lies ahead for those who are not made ready by Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, and thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to say these things, not only the word of command that gives life, but these other questions, warnings, that cause us to think. Father, would you take these words and cause them to be much in our mind the rest of this morning, the rest of today, and to do their work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.